Text for the message today is Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10. I am astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You may be seated.
Thank you, Gene, for reading the scriptures this morning. Appreciate that. Good morning, church. As we look a second time at the book of Galatians, we are going to be trying to understand verses 6 through 10. Hopefully in a way that will be beneficial and profitable to us. Hopefully in short-term and long-term considerations, because these are important truths that God wants us to understand. I pray that he'll drive them home to our hearts. So we're going to be talking about the failure to appreciate and abide in gospel grace and seeing that as a very serious problem. People who don't abide in gospel grace, it's extremely dangerous. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, face many enemies. And there are enemies outside the church, and their enemies inside the church. And we have to be attentive to that reality. We cannot negate either one, pretending that neither one exists or that either one is insignificant. God enables our protection and defense by giving us clear doctrinal truths, clear doctrinal instruction that we're to take to heart and guard our minds about the way people talk, the way people say things. And it's important that we think biblically. We think in ways that are helpful to protect our hearts and protect those that we love around us. The failure to take that seriously is a major problem, and we should never minimize that. We are responsible as the children of God to drive out enemies, to deal with enemies. Enemies in our own heart, enemies in our church, and acknowledging the enemies all around us. But you take your time reading through the Old Testament, and as you know, you see Joshua unpacked and then Judges and so forth, what it becomes apparent as you read that is there are consequences for not dealing with the enemies like God told you to deal with them. They can create massive problems. So when God tells you to drive those enemies out, you need to drive them out. It doesn't matter whether you look at them and you say, well, this could, they could be profitable to me. It's going to be okay. No, you can't look at it in that way. You've got to say, I've got to get rid of the enemies that are that God has told me to deal with. And I hope that God will give us understanding about that today with regard to what the churches of Galatia are experiencing and Paul's intentional addressing of these things to help them and help us. Paul says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. From these verses, we see that unbelief and disobedience among the members of the churches, when that happens, it is supposed to be shocking. We're supposed to be shocked by the fact that disobedience and unbelief is happening. That should not be okay with us. We should not become tolerant of that, just accepting of that. We need to be people who are committed to understanding who God is and by faith, trusting that and walking in obedience. So last week when we started this, we unpacked Paul's greeting to these churches and the things that were prominent in his heart. If you read Paul's letters that he writes to other churches, if I were to ask you today, what was a city that of Christians that, or the city where Christians abided in a church, what was a church that Paul addressed that you would say was not doing good? How many of you would have an idea of what a church might be that was struggling in that one? Corinth. And that's very common that we'd say, man, that church had some problems. And it certainly did. But I want you to realize, too, that if you read those letters of Paul to the church at Corinth, after he greets them, he affirms them. He is able to see and acknowledge that there is grace evident in their hearts and lives. And he's pointing that out, even though he's going to deal with sin in direct manners and a direct way, he still can affirm them. Coming out of this initial greeting with the Galatian churches, I think it's an important point to take note of. There is no affirmation here. Paul does not say anything affirming. He is absolutely troubled and concerned about this church. These churches, I should say. And that's important for us to acknowledge. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. How quickly the churches of Galatia were deceived is what is shocking to Paul. He's astonished. He's flabbergasted. This is taking him completely by surprise. They had not been believers in Christ for that long of a period of time. They had not been brought together as a church for that long a period of time. Paul and Barnabas had just been there a short time ago, establishing these churches in the grace of God. How do we know that Paul would really be very clear about establishing them in the grace of God? Well, that's the way he would describe and define his ministry. And as he comes toward the time where he's going to be facing some hardships and difficulties and kind of reflecting on the ministry he had in Acts chapter 20, when he was giving this report to the elders from the church at Ephesus that were joining him for a meeting in Miletus, he says to them, "But I do not count my life of any value." Acts chapter 20, verse 24. "I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If Paul was going to say, what is your ministry? He would say, it's to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. God's grace in Christ was foremost in his mind. That communication of God's unmerited, undeserved favor that comes to people through the work of Jesus. In his letter, second letter that we have, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. And his statement is this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So being able to turn away from that which once was, dying to the old way and being alive to the new way, acknowledging that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. How much effort are we putting forward to make that a reality? Paul says, all this is from God. All this is from God. So as he is acknowledging his ministry, and as he went to the churches of Galatia, even early on in his ministry, he is establishing them in the grace of God. He fixes their attention as he's with them on the fact, you can't earn and deserve God's kindness and goodness to you. It is a gift of God's mercy. It comes to you to relieve you of the misery of your sin, and you can't earn it. It's rich in grace. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Those who are quickly deserting Christ are committing a major offense. Quickly deserting. When you think of the description of he's a deserter, that would be a pretty strong statement about someone, wouldn't it? They're a deserter. Yeah. Paul's astonishment is at how short a time it took for these believers to become traitors. They're acting in a traitorous way against Jesus Christ. That's a pretty stark statement. Those are pretty strong words. He can't affirm anything because at a foundational, fundamental level, their eyes are off the mark. They've become traitorous in the way that they act, the way they believe. They are abandoning loyalty to Jesus Christ and rejoining the ranks of the enemy. Now, how many of you think that in the minds of these Galatians that was what they thought they were doing? Not at all. Not in any way. They're thinking, we're understanding things, people are teaching us things, and we're seeing things in a different and new light. But you see, the directness of Paul's confrontation and how serious he takes their return to man-centered legalism and one-upmanship, that's not an overreaction. He is absolutely troubled by what they've done. It's not an overreaction. It's a stern warning of the seriousness of turning from the grace of God in Christ. We should take that to heart. People who think they are understanding things in a different way and they're seeing the reality. Well, you know, keeping rules, keeping laws, that's important. To what end? I'm not saying we should live lawlessly. But if you're going to augment, somehow believe that you've got to contribute to what's going on in this, and you're not drawing the richness of God's grace to you in Christ, realizing it is Him and Him alone that supplies what you need, you're in trouble. These deserters are not leaving one theological system for another. They're not changing denominations. Paul charges them with deserting him. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul isn't talking about himself here. That's not the him he's referring to. He's referring to them turning from Christ. What's going on here is them not having greater illumination and seeing the gospel in a brand new, more full-orbed light. That's not at all what's happening. They're turning from Jesus. They're turning away from Jesus. And you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Excuse me. By turning from the gospel of the God's grace alone and Christ alone by faith alone, this is nothing short of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a pretty strong statement. When you turn away from Christ in that way, when you don't see it as God's grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, you're forsaking the Lord Himself. This is why Paul told the church at Colossae in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. The way we continue the Christian life is the way we began the Christian life, and that is in complete devotion and surrender to Jesus, trusting Him and His grace that comes to us through Christ. As it began, it continues. And we find ourselves, as Paul tells the church at Colossae, abounding in thankfulness because you're thanking God for what He supplies to you to develop and grow in the faith. This is not about you patting yourself on the back or patting other people on the back about what they've done. This is about affirming Christ, Christ alone. Those who think that they must contribute something are walking away from the gospel. This is deadly dangerous, would you not agree? If you could be accused of walking away from the gospel, that's deadly dangerous. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who are these people? Well, as we talked about last week, these are the legalistic Judaizers who have infiltrated these congregations. Now, they do not claim to have rejected Jesus. They say, you need Jesus. You need to trust Him as your Savior. But you've got to keep the law to advance. And if you don't have the law, if you're not following the law, then you can't be saved. You see, these are false teachers who say that they accept the work of Jesus for salvation and add personal works of the law of Moses to contribute to that. And he says these false teachers trouble the people of God in these congregations. What does that mean, to trouble them? Well, it means to stir them up and shake them up with a distortion of the truth. They come in and they unsettle the people of God. They start teaching things that are unsettling to them. This is not what we thought. This is not what we heard. This is not what we believed. How do we deal with these kinds of things? Is it possible that such things could happen to us? Is it possible that you could have encounters with people in that would come to church and are maybe part of the church, and they start to teach you things and share things that are unsettling to you? I assure you, it could happen. I assure you, it has happened. These things do take place. So how are we supposed to handle that? How are we supposed to deal with that? You said, that's why we have pastors. You guys need to handle that. do the pastors and elders and deacons, do they have a role? They absolutely do. Let's unpack that a little bit. You see, Christ-centered congregations that mature in the faith need to learn to help one another stay the course. Congregations have a responsibility to help one another stay the course. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "And he, the Lord, gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So the gifted men are given to the church to build them up so that they do the work of ministry. You see, the ministry is not all accomplished by the gifted men. The focus of the gifted men in the church is to teach the people so that the people take these things to heart and they do the work of ministry. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. How does the church find itself dealing with these scoundrels who teach bad doctrine? You come together as God's people and you stay focused on Christ and you don't allow that to cause people to drift. That means when you hear and you interact with one another and you know these things are happening, you take that to heart and you say, we got to protect the honor of Christ in our midst. This isn't good. We don't augment the work of Christ by some human activity and human endeavor. We stay the course. We all need to take responsibility for this. It's your responsibility to protect one another. Hopefully that's not brand new information to most of you. But I hope that stating it in this way helps you to recognize this is really important. Because I think it's way too easy to coast. I think it's easy to sit in comfort and just feel good about being here. You braved the snow and the wind. I mean, hey, how about some credit, right? But it's more than that, isn't it? Being a church is more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. You see, Christianity and covenant church membership are not only about personal growth and development. That's important. You need personal growth and development. Churches are to be taught and guided by men who are Christ-honoring shepherds who protect Christ-centered ministry. That is the responsibility of the leaders of the church. We're to guide the church with Christ-honoring teaching that protects a Christ-centered ministry. But covenant members are to learn the truth so well that the Lord uses them to help strengthen and stabilize the church in Christ-centered grace. We should all be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, acknowledging that Christ is central to all of this, and we need to keep one another focused on Christ. How many of you find it easy to be distracted by a variety of different things that take your focus from Christ? All manner of things can do that, can't they? And in our fellowship with one another, we find us sharing those things. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. When we hear that, we shouldn't just commiserate and say, oh, yeah, boy, tell me about it. I know how you feel. We should be saying, yeah, but where's Christ in this? What do you think? Where do you think the Lord would have our focus be right now? We need to take this stuff seriously. We need to protect the Christ-centered focus of His church. You see, this resistance to grace-empowered involvement in the doctrine and mutual ministry of a local church is unhelpful to you, and it's unhelpful to your church. People who resist connection through insulation and isolation, they do so because they believe it's safer. I don't want to get involved in people's problems. I'll be here. I'll be a part of this to some extent, but I'm just not going to get that. People can hurt you. Right? And it's true. But it doesn't change our responsibility to protect the flock. And thinking that somehow you can live in insulation and isolation and be safer is simply a lie. It's a lie from the enemy. The distortion of the false teachers was to turn the gospel upside down. What's the gospel right side up? The gospel right side up is it's all flowing down from God's grace in Christ by the work that He's accomplished on us, applied to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we are recipients of that. The grace gifts, the work, we're receiving the work of Almighty God on our behalf for this great salvation that we enjoy. So how does this get inverted? We put it up and we say, well, it's the work that we do that somehow merits the attention and focus of God and His care and concern for us, and we make it all about what we're doing rather than what God has done and what God continues to do in Christ. The gospel is the work of God in Christ to accomplish salvation and the sanctification of Christians. The false teachers distort this truth by claiming that people must do the works of the law for God in order to achieve full salvation. We don't hear so much of it in our day and age as you need to obey the law, although that can happen, and you can hear those kinds of things. But basically what we end up hearing is, well, you can't just do this grace alone thing. You got to contribute. You got to do something. I mean, if you tell people they're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, they're going to drift off into sinfulness. And so you got to tell them, you got some responsibility here. Now, I make that statement, and I feel the immediate need to qualify what I'm saying. We do have a responsibility, but it is grace-inspired and grace-empowered. It's what flows to us from God. It's not what we bring to the table that God acknowledges and affirms as something that contributes to this whole thing. We're receiving the continued work of God in Christ consistently, and we're pouring that out into one another's lives. So let's move on to the next section here, verses 8 and 9, where we see that propagators of a gospel not rooted in Christ Jesus alone are eternally cursed. Propagators of a gospel not rooted in Jesus Christ alone are eternally cursed. It would be wrong for us to come out of this and say, so this makes us better than them, right? This isn't about what we do. It's about what Christ has done, and He has called us to acknowledge that and to honor that, and it's part of living for Him that puts that forward in our lives. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. How many of you think that sounds like pretty strong words? That sounds pretty strong to me. The gospel that bases all hope of being made right with God in Christ alone is the only gospel. There is no other. It is not subject to adjustment or evolution through the passing of time or the development of mankind. You can't sit back and say or listen to the voices of darkness that would say to you, we're 2,000 years removed. Things have changed. Culture's different. We think differently today. We got to make some adjustments. As soon as that kind of garbage starts to spew out, you need to say, whoa, no. Absolutely not. So what I want to present to you are things I think it would be important to keep in mind that speak of the gospel of Christ that remains unaltered and unalterable. And I'm gonna put a list of these things up, and I want you to know that there are scriptures that support these. I did not list those. That's a good project for you. But I want to put these forward for you. And they're going to all appear on this one slide, and I can already tell it's already small. Okay, so let me just forewarn you: it probably is not going to do you much good to sit here and write each one of them down. Get your phone out, get it ready to take a picture when this slide is complete, and snap it, and then you'll have this information to reflect on. Are you with me? I don't see many of you grabbing your phones, so. I said, well, I'm not sure that this isn't Christ-centered truth, Pastor. Well, here's a great way to prove it, if it is or not. Here we go. The gospel of Christ remains unaltered and unalterable throughout all time on this earth. First off, in Adam, God's man that he created in the garden and fell in that garden, in Adam, all stand condemned as sinners. He is our Father. And as our Father, we bear his sin curse. He sinned. We don't sin, and therefore we're sinners. We're sinners, that's why we sin. In Adam, all stand condemned to sinners. Next, the eternal Son of God, in order to fulfill the eternal redemptive plan of God, took on human flesh to become the one and only God-man. The eternal Son of God clothed himself in flesh, and he now bears that eternally. He is the eternal God-man. Jesus lived and fulfilled all righteousness by obeying the law of God flawlessly. Jesus was falsely accused and condemned to death by crucifixion. But the life of Christ was not taken from him. He chose to go to the cross and pay the penalty for sins for those that he came to save. He was the Lamb of God who was the means of cleansing and forgiving our sins so that he is the righteousness of all those he saves. Now, aren't you glad you're not trying to write all this down? Jesus was buried in a tomb for 3 days, proving his death was real. And he was raised to life, proving his satisfactory victory over sin, death, and hell. He walked the earth in glorified flesh for 40 days and was seen and heard and touched by over 500 people. Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he rules in the midst of his enemies until his Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. In no way does anyone aid or contribute to the work of Christ for salvation. Gospel truth saves our souls by grace-enabled faith. This is what we mean when we say that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the slide. Go ahead and snap it so I can move on to my next point. Did you get her, Jay? Okay. This is the unchanging gospel Paul believed and preached everywhere, including those who assembled as churches in this region of Galatia. This is the unchanging gospel by which we are all saved and all will be saved. It will never change. That is it. Fundamentally, foundationally, that is the gospel. The words of Jesus recorded by John the Beloved speak to the exclusivity of this Christian gospel, to the well-known passage in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And the writer of Hebrews speaks to the completeness of the salvation that Christ provides in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where he writes, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's all we need. He is it. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. He is our righteousness. Any addition to or subtraction from the gospel of grace is not a gospel at all. Those propagating any addition or subtraction from the gospel of God's grace are cursed. That's serious. Would you agree? That's serious stuff. And I think such a warning ought to give every one of us some pause. Man, this is pretty necessary stuff. We need to understand this. We need to understand what God has called us to, what we're called on earth to protect. False teachers stand in a perilous condition. And we need to take the warning that Jesus gave to heart in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Do you see how important it is to keep the gospel Christ-centered, grace-oriented? So he says in verse 9, "As we have said before and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be cursed. I don't think that Paul is referring to the previous sentence that he wrote when he says, "as we have said before." He is referring to the warnings that he, Barnabas, and their missionary companions gave them when they were there previously. He's just restating it. He's making the point. He's emphasizing it. "I've told you this. I warned you of this when I was with you." This is serious stuff. The reality of promised judgment is stern and sobering. Paul's concern is not about hurting people's feelings. Paul's concern is for the souls that will be deceived by a false gospel. So, how does this apply to us? Wholehearted commitment to the gospel of grace is viewed by many today as mean-spirited and intolerant. Wholehearted commitment to the gospel of grace is viewed by many today as mean-spirited and intolerant. The concern today is more for how unwavering convictions will cause other people to feel. Well, okay, yeah, that's what you think, but there are other people that don't think like that, and how's that going to make them feel when they don't think the same things you think? Well, it should cause us absolute concern to say, but the things I'm thinking are biblical. And these are critical. And these are essential. And we can't stray from them. The concern is not on their parts that false doctrine and false teaching may damn souls to hell and corrupt many others in the process. They're just concerned, well, how's that going to make somebody feel? Do you think you've you think you got the corner on the market of truth? Right? But you see, this is why Paul says that those presenting another gospel are cursed eternally to hell. Now, qualification for these practical statements, this does not mean that we have the license to be hateful. When we're out proclaiming and trying to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we can be mean-spirited. It means we got to be committed to truth. And it means we need to be unwavering in our commitment to truth. This means we've got to be willing to stand unwavering for truth, because those who don't are damned. Do we believe that? We need to. It's that serious, folks. And we come to verse 10, and we can say that people's ears are not tickled by the gospel of grace. People's ears are not tickled by the gospel of grace. What does that mean? I mean, when you really proclaim the gospel of grace alone in Christ alone through faith alone, that doesn't make people feel good. And we're not here to tickle people's ears. Paul then says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God?" It is apparent that the false teachers infiltrating the churches of Galatia are apparently accusing Paul of teaching what the people will approve of. You're just telling them what they want to hear, Paul. He says, "So am I seeking the approval of man or of God?" Paul asks the churches of Galatia to evaluate what he's doing, what he's saying. Paul's Christ-centered ministry does not earn man's approval. Paul's grace-enabled commitment to honor God is there, and he's going to be focused on it come what may. He's not there trying to make people happy. He's there trying to be truthful and honest because he cares about people's souls. Or am I trying to please man? Am I trying to make people pleased? Am I trying to please those people by telling them what they want to hear? Now, remember, these are the churches of Galatia. Go back to the book of Acts. Does that idea and that ministry of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, his first missionary journey into Lystra, how well did that go? He was there to please men. Right? What happened to Paul after he preached in Lystra? They stoned him to death. They stoned him, they drug him out. I think he died, and he was amazingly given back his life and went back into Lystra and told him it's through many hardships that we're going to enter the kingdom of God. That's a pretty vivid illustration, wouldn't you agree? A bit of thoughtful reflection will show that this charge is baseless. This is what the false teachers came in and said. All he's asking them to do is think about this, folks. He said, take a minute. Think about this. Is that what I was doing? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Make no mistake. If you are a people pleaser, you are not a servant of Christ. The gospel of grace is no friend of people's egos. The gospel drives us empty-handed to Jesus, to depend on his work alone for our salvation. Such truth does not make people happy, because people feel like, I'm somebody. Surely God likes me. That's why Jesus died for me, because I'm a good catch. It's wrong. It's not true. As a servant of Christ, Paul's intention is to honor the Lord and the gospel truth that saved Paul's soul. It is more natural to want to be popular than to be faithful. Everybody likes to be liked. Agreed? It's not like we're trying to go out and make enemies. But the reality is they're going to come because it goes to the very core of their being. You can't look to you. You got to look to Christ. It's not about you. It's about God. Always has been, always will be. For all eternity, we're going to be making much of God and His mercy and kindness to us. Being the recipients of the overflowing, abundant, benevolent grace of our God forever. We provide nothing. He gives it all. And it is grace that enables Paul and us to be faithful. How are we going to do this? How is this ever going to happen with the likes of us? Can't you relate to the story that Gene read from Judges? Some of you dudes? Why is Deborah the judge in Israel? I said, well, because God is ultimately a feminist. Deborah's a judge in Israel because that's the judgment of God against the land of Israel, to put a woman in that place. You say, you got some scripture to back that up? Yeah, read Isaiah 3. She says, hey, Barak, time to step up to the plate, dude. We got some enemies to fight. God said, go out and do this. What's this spineless man say? I'll do it if you go with me. Shame on him. Amen? Shame on him. Step up and do that. And you say, well, how can you? What happens? She says to him, Deborah says to him, because you've done this, I'll go with you. But because you've cowered your way out of that, didn't take the responsibility, didn't step forward to lead, this battle will be given to a woman and not to you. Doesn't that sound like judgment conversation? Now, does that mean that women are bad? Is that what I'm saying?
Yeah, it sure sounds like it, Pastor Mark.
That's not what I'm saying. They have their place, they have their role, and God will use women to bring judgment to us men when we fail to do our job. And who ought to be leading this forward in the church? It should be men of God who are supported by godly women. But men, it's our responsibility to lead. And lead we must. So I think the call is here. What are we going to do about all this? We need to step up to the plate. We need to lead. Questions to consider. Why are unbelief and disobedience in the church supposed to be shocking? Isn't it sad that we just kind of come to a point where at times we can just, well, it happens. Or we sit back and go, what are the leaders of our church doing about this? Right? Need we go back to Ephesians 4? How is it that those who think that they must contribute something to their salvation are actually walking away from the truth of the gospel? What does God enable you to do to protect against distortions of gospel truth? Why are propagators of a gospel not rooted in the work of Christ alone eternally cursed? And why is wholehearted commitment to the gospel of grace considered mean-spirited and intolerant? And if you are a people pleaser, why are you not a servant of Christ? Some things to think about. You say, man, this is heavy. I'm hoping you get that. I'm hoping that you see that this is pretty significant, because Paul writes to Galatians just like this. He's saying, hey, churches, wake up. What you're doing is bad. We need to protect the gospel of Christ. It's our call. It's what we are here for. Make sure that your heart is where it needs to be, focused on Christ alone, drawing the strength, looking to Him, keeping your focus on God-enabled grace in Christ, in the power of the Spirit to do the work of ministry that God has called us to do. And He will help us to protect His truth by the grace that He supplies. God, help us as your people. Guide us and guard us according to your truth and your word. May we honor Jesus Christ as our precious Lord and Savior. May we do what we must do to stand firm in that gospel truth and encouraging one another to do the same. God, may we not apologize for it. May we stand firm in it. And I pray, God, that you would help that glorious message of gospel grace to come boldly from our lips and clearly from our lives. And I pray that you would call many in darkness into the light of Christ. May you help us, God, to be faithful in that truth. And God, may we walk consistently as you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ as our days on your earth go on. May you be exalted. May we be strengthened in the grace that you supply. We ask in the name of Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen.